It's interesting when you contrast Mark chapter 6 with chapter 5. The fifth chapter of Mark is a record of great faith. We see there are three conversions, really. The demoniac who believed on Christ. The woman with the issue of blood who believed on the Lord. We read about her in verse 34 and how that her faith had made her whole. And then the story of Jairus' daughter who was healed. And the Word of God tells us clearly when we read in verse 36 that Jesus said to Jairus, "Be not afraid, only believe." Only believe. And he did believe. In verse 23, he said, "I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed, and she shall live." So obviously, Jairus was a man of faith. Therefore, if chapter 5 is a faith chapter, then chapter 6 is a no faith chapter. Because right here, we have a catalogue of unbelief. In the days of his flesh, the divine servant, the Lord Jesus Christ, was despised and rejected of men. Just as the Bible said he would be. And just as he is rejected today. And the incident before us actually preceded a special commission given by Jesus to the 12. You see here in verse 1, it says, "He went out from thence and came into his own country, and his disciples follow him." So they followed him, and they witnessed all that happened in the first part of this chapter. They witnessed the rejection of their master. And it was going to serve as a salutary lesson to them in their ministry that it was not going to be easy to exercise the ministry that they were called to conduct. We see in verse 7, "The Lord called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two." So they were commissioned to go out to preach. But in the meantime, they were with the Lord and witnessed the unbelief of those who rejected him. I think the Lord was teaching them in this first part of the chapter that they were going to face rejection from an unbelieving world, just as the Lord Jesus himself did. Now, the key phrase in this portion I want to mention to you is in verse 6. "And he marveled because of their unbelief." He marveled because of their unbelief. And so this morning I want to consider with you the topic of their unbelief. As I say, this is a chapter of no faith. And we learn certain things about the unbelief of men from this portion. First of all, let us think about the circumstances of their unbelief. Again, verse 1. "He went out from thence and came into his own country." Notice carefully the place. His own country. The Greek here really suggests his native place. The place where he was born and brought up. And when you go back to Matthew chapter 2, it mentions this place and how the Lord, in association with that place, was rejected. What was that native place? What was his own country? It was, of course, the city of Nazareth. Matthew 2:23, "And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene." Nazareth was a place which became synonymous with his rejection. The idea here of the Lord being called a Nazarene is really that he would be referred to as an outcast. That's what it means. That's what it signifies. He would be an outcast. Now when we come to the cross of Christ, at the end of his life, we note that he was described as Jesus of Nazareth. Remember that superscription that Pilate put upon the cross? He shall be called Jesus, or this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. He shall be called a Nazarene, was fulfilled right through his life and right until the time of his death. And by the way, Jesus of Nazareth is still a description used by many unbelieving Jews. The place, his native place, that's where there was unbelief. Think about the people. Those who were guilty of this unbelief were the men and women of his hometown, the men and women of his native place. But not only that, it included, significantly, his kinsmen and his relatives. Look here at verse 4 of Mark 6. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country, and among his own kin, and in his own house. His country, his kin, and his household. Now you go back to Mark chapter 3, and in verse 21, it mentions his friends. When his friends heard of it. And again, in John's Gospel, chapter 7 and verse 5, there is a reference to this same sort of thing. These people, John 7 and verse 5, for neither did his brethren believe in him. Where it speaks of his friends or speaks of his brethren, it's really referring to the same grouping. His kinsmen, his relatives, rejected the Lord Jesus. Isn't it sad when you're rejected as a Christian by your own family and your own loved ones? It happens. The Lord said that he came not to bring peace but a sword. Division between various family members even. When it comes to the things of God, this often happens. And the Lord met with unbelief among the people of his hometown, but also his own relatives. But as well as the place, as we think of the circumstances of their unbelief and the people, we also have to consider the particulars. The particulars of this unbelieving rejection. And the particulars of this unbelieving reaction to Christ. Note with me in verse 2 of Mark 6. And when the Sabbath day was come, and we understand by that it was still under the old covenant. It was the Sabbath among the Jews that was in view. And that's why he began to teach in the synagogue. When the Lord rose from the dead, there was a change of day. The day was not changed by the Pope. It wasn't changed, as the Seventh-day Adventists will tell you, by some decree from the Vatican. No, the first day of the week was the day for worship for the apostles and even for the Lord himself after his resurrection. But this is before his death and resurrection. And so when the Sabbath day was come, the weekly Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many hearing him were astonished. And what did they say? From whence hath this man these things? And what wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter? They didn't think that he should be speaking in the synagogue, that he should be teaching the word of God, because he was known among them as a local tradesman who worked with his earthly father Joseph in the carpenter's shop. But this is a deeper thing here. This is a rejection of Christ that is also rooted in their unbelief. And perhaps they're just using these words as an excuse as to why they should not listen to him. Why should we be listening to this man? He's not qualified. And there are many today who would say the same thing about those who preach the word. But no preacher ought to be surprised at the negative response that a biblical ministry is often met with. Our Lord Jesus found that at Nazareth, his ministry was rejected, his home place. Just turn over with me to the Gospel of Luke, to Luke chapter 4. And as we read from verse 16, we see that he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, and that's a good thing to note. In other words, it was his regular habit, just like it ought to be ours, to be in the house of God on the Lord's day. As his custom was, it was his normal practice. It was his every week practice. He went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And it was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah, that's Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. Now notice this. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. In other words, what I'm reading here from Isaiah chapter 61 applies to me. This is my ministry that is prophesied and predicted here in the scripture. And what was the response to the further preaching of Christ in the chapter? Verse 28, and all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath, and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Now let me hasten to add, Mark chapter 6 is recording a subsequent visit of the Lord to Nazareth. What we read in Luke chapter 4 was earlier. This is the reception that the Lord got from the people of that city. They wanted to kill him. They were going to throw him down from the hill that he might die because of what he preached. But here they are again in Mark chapter 6. They're not leading him to the brow of the hill to cast him down, but nevertheless they're filled with unbelief. The circumstances of their unbelief is here, but there's also the confession of their unbelief. And again, we see the words in verses 2 and 3. They're mocking his credentials. From whence hath this man these things? Why is he teaching? What wisdom is this which is given unto him, that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and of Judah and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? And they were offended at him. Here's the confession of their unbelief. And their rejection of the Lord's ministry was most emphatic. You see, first of all, when they heard the Lord preaching, the response was astonishment. They were taken aback at his powerful ministry. And they were really wondering, how can this man be speaking like this? But that astonishment was coupled with acknowledgement, because these people recognized the words and the deeds of Christ as being something special. Now, I said when I introduced the Gospel of Mark that it is full of the works of Christ that establish and endorse his words. We have the works of Christ here as the divine servant that show us who he is. Remember what Nicodemus said in John chapter 3. Master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. How? For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. He was saying it's obvious from what you're doing. It's obvious from your ministry, the miracles that you're doing and so on. It's obvious who you are. Your works are proof of who you say you are. And that was the case here. They did recognize the words and the deeds of Christ as being something special. In verse 2, they acknowledged the wisdom of his words. What wisdom is this which is given unto him? They also acknowledged the wonder of his works. They mentioned that even such mighty works are wrought by his hands. So here's his wisdom, and here are his works. Mighty works, miracles that he had done in Capernaum and the surrounding districts. And by the way, that was a circumference, or you could say a radius, as far as geographical territory is concerned, of only 20 miles or so. So they were very familiar with what the Lord had done and was doing. And I think it's significant that they didn't deny the reality of his great wisdom or his miracles. They didn't deny the reality of it. Look again at the fourth chapter of Luke's Gospel in verse 23. Luke 4, verse 23. And he said unto them, ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. In other words, they knew about what he had done in other places. He had a reputation of what he had done in Capernaum. And they were saying, now those things that we've heard that you've done in Capernaum, do those things here. But they just didn't believe that he was the Son of God. They didn't believe that he was God the Son. They didn't believe it. They did not accept his ministry. They rejected Christ. And can we not say that about the vast majority of people today? They just don't accept what we say about Christ or what Christ says about himself. There was here astonishment, there was here acknowledgement to some degree, but there was also clearly antagonism. Because in Mark 6, in verse 3, at the end of the verse, it records they were offended at him. They were offended. Now, this word in the Greek literally means they were scandalized. You could actually literally translate this, they stumbled over him. Basically, what the Lord is saying here is, when they saw Christ, when they listened to Christ, they just couldn't explain him, and so they rejected him. They were scandalized by him. They stumbled over him. Couldn't explain why he could say what he could say. Couldn't explain why he was able to do what he was able to do. But they just rejected him. And does not the Bible in the book of 1 Peter refer to Christ as a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense? Even today, this is the truth. Unto you therefore which believe he is precious. We love Christ. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. This is how people are with Christ. They reject him. They reject his words. And they reject our words when they are the words of Christ. John chapter 1 records in verse 11, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That was literally true in Nazareth. That was literally true among his earthly kin. And that rejection of Christ's ministry, as we've already pointed out in Luke chapter 4, was manifested in a most graphic fashion. They just couldn't stand to hear what he said, so they tried to get a hold of him and throw him off a brow of the hill to his death. Now, there are people today who could never imagine themselves doing such a thing, actually physically taking a man and throwing him off the top of a mountain or a hill to his death. But let me tell you, the same Spirit dwells in all those who reject the Savior and who will not believe on Him. The same Spirit dwells in them. It's an utter rejection. It is a refusal to bow to the commands and the demands of Christ. You know, when you preach the gospel to people and they refuse it, they don't want the Lord's authority over their lives. Basically, what they're saying is, like the one in the parable, we will not have this man to rule over us. We're not having his authority over our daily lives. We want to do our own thing. We're not going to keep his laws. So here are the circumstances of their unbelief. Here as well is the confession of their unbelief. And I think we need to also consider the causes of their unbelief. Look at Mark 6 verses 3 and 4. They were offended at him, but Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, but in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. There was, with these people of Nazareth, a familiarity with privileges. Have you ever noticed that if you're too close, or you're standing too close to a painting or a photograph, you don't really get a full appreciation of it? Sometimes when someone does a piece of work, the first thing they'll do is stand back and admire it, because you get a better perspective on the work when you stand back a few steps. It's the same with a painting or a beautiful photograph. When you're too close to it, you don't get the same appreciation as you do when you stand back and look at it from a little bit of distance. And I would suggest to you that these people in Nazareth were too close to Jesus to see him clearly as he really was. Again, you look at verse 4. The Lord makes it clear that a prophet is not without honor. A man can go to some other place, to some other country or some other area and be more appreciated, but not in his own country and among his own kin and in his own house. Now, why is that? Because the nearer you are and the more familiar you are, then sometimes the less you're appreciated. We're all familiar with that great saying, aren't we? Familiarity breeds contempt. And that's often the case. Although, as one great preacher pointed out, it should never be the case with regard to those that we love. It should never be the case, and will not be the case with the Lord Jesus Christ, that the more you get to know him truly, that the less you will appreciate him. It's the opposite. Familiarity with God and with Christ doesn't breed contempt. And certainly it would be not a very nice thing to say to a man who's been married for many, many years to the same woman, well, familiarity has breeded contempt. It's bred contempt of your wife in your heart. No, that shouldn't be the case. There should be more love as time goes on. But it's often the case that with contemptible things, familiarity breeds contempt. And certainly with those who are ungodly, who don't really know Christ, there is a contempt of him. And so the issue here is that these people, while on one level they knew Jesus too well, he had grown up as a boy and as a teenager, as a young man, into his 20s in that neighborhood. They all knew him. They knew the family. They knew Joseph's carpenter shop. They knew all about the Lord's life. They knew him very, very well. And yet the reality is they didn't really know him at all. They didn't know him. They thought they did. But as you think about it, there's no place on earth, perhaps, that was as privileged as the city of Nazareth. Now just stop to consider that for a minute. For 30 years, and we know that from Luke's Gospel chapter 3, where it talks about the Lord commencing his earthly ministry when he was baptized, the scripture records that he was about 30 years of age. That's Luke chapter 3 verse 23. So notice this, for the first 30 years, three decades, Jesus lived and worked and walked among the people of Nazareth. But you see, it was lost on them. There was a familiarity with privileges. And there's a lot of applications of that, and sadly it's true of many in our country. It's true of the country in which I grew up. There was hardly a child in the city of Belfast where I grew up who didn't go to some Sunday school or other. Certainly in the Protestant areas, children had availability in the neighbourhood that I grew up in to go to Sunday schools that were evangelical Sunday schools. In the Free Presbyterian Church, in what was known as the Plymouth Brethren, they had Sunday schools. In mission halls, they had Sunday schools. In all kinds of evangelical churches, Baptist and so on, they had Sunday schools. Children were taught the Word of God. The day school that I went to, they read the Bible in school. There was a familiarity among those that I grew up with the gospel. Very few that I knew as a child didn't know something about Christ. Ulster, Northern Ireland, I can say, because I'm from there, has been such a greatly privileged little country. Gospel preaching churches on every corner. Open air gatherings on every corner. There was a familiarity with the gospel at every level. The Bible, widely available. Gospel preaching, widely available. The means of grace, widely available. But in many cases, in fact, in most cases, despised by the people of the land. And while Ulster today is still largely a bastion of Bible-believing Protestantism, it is getting less and less so. And what shall we say of the United States? Is there a nation on the face of the earth that's been more privileged than this one? And I'm not just talking about in terms of its finances, in terms of its freedom, but I'm talking about that which all of that comes from, which is the gospel. Because, make no mistake about it, the privileges that you have in this nation still flow from a gospel heritage. Of that there is no doubt. Just compare, as I've often said, the history of this country with those countries to the south of us. And you'll see right away there's a different ethos, there's a different outlook, there's a different idea about so many things. Because frankly, there was a different religion. And yet today we have the gospel and the word of God despised by the people of this country. And the empty and emptying churches is testimony to it. It wouldn't need to go outside the tri-state area here to give you examples of how it used to be and how it is today. The city of Newark was a center of revival. It's anything but that today. You think of the ministry of David Brainerd among the Indians at the forks of Delaware, Easton, and all this area around here. And yet, look at it today. Familiarity with truth. Familiarity with privileges. But privileges despised by the people. And remember, our Lord said this in Matthew chapter 11. He was giving warnings to certain privileged places. Let me read this carefully to you. Matthew 11 from verse 20. Then began he to upbraid. That means he was rebuking the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Think about that. These are privileged places where Christ did most of his mighty works. And he says this, woe unto thee, Chorazin, woe unto thee, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. And we could today put in there the United States of America. We could put in there Great Britain and other privileged Western nations where the gospel has been preached. And we could say, woe unto thee, America. Woe unto thee, Great Britain. If the mighty works which have been done in you had been done in some of these third world countries, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. We could say to many people today, is familiarity with truth a factor in your unbelief and rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ? There are some people who know their Bibles so well, they can even quote texts of Scripture, but they're not saved and they're not living for God. The regular school that I went to in high school, there were guys in my class who also came to my Sunday school class. They knew the gospel inside out and back to front. And to my knowledge, some of them still today are not saved. Oh, there's a great danger of familiarity with truth, because many people who have the truth, who know the truth, treat it with contempt. But as well as this cause of their unbelief, which is a familiarity with privileges, there was also the folly of prejudice. And that's what it was, really. In verse 3, blind prejudice. You see, they rejected all the evidence of his godhood that was so clear. And they clung to the accepted view of him as an ordinary man working in the carpenter's shop. I referred to this last Lord's Day. I'll refer to it again. Where in John's Gospel, as the Lord engaged his Jewish detractors, they insulted him by saying, we be not born of fornication. Now, why did they say that? And I'm quoting here from John chapter 8 and verse 41. See, when the Lord got a little bit too close to the knuckle for them, he said, ye do the deeds of your father. Then said they to him, we be not born of fornication. We have one father, even God. Now, why did they say we be not born of fornication? That was an accusation. That was a calumny that they were throwing in his direction, because the conventional wisdom of the day was that Jesus was a bastard son of an illegitimate relationship. And by the way, that view has been perpetuated by heretics through the years. There's a man many years ago called Nels Fehr who wrote a book in which he claimed that there was a Roman encampment of soldiers near to where Mary lived, and that Jesus was the result of an illicit relationship between Mary, his mother, and a German soldier or a Roman soldier. You can hear the hiss of the serpent behind that statement, can't you? But that's what people believed about Jesus. They didn't believe he was virgin born. And so therefore their pride in their own religion and their prejudice kept them from Christ. And pride and prejudice still keeps people from receiving Christ as their God and their Savior. Well, there are many like that today. And that brings me to this point. And that is the consequences of their unbelief. Mark 6 verse 5 records, and he could there do no mighty work, save or except that he laid his hands upon a few sick folk and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. The consequences of their unbelief. What were those consequences? Well, there was a negative result. Their unbelief robbed them of the blessing of Christ. And that's what unbelief always does. Now, it's interesting how this is phrased, is it not, in verse 5. And he could do there no mighty work. What is it saying? Surely it ought to read, and he decided there to do no mighty work. Or he felt that he should there do no mighty work. What does it mean? He could there do no mighty work. Surely God's hands are not tied. Surely God can do whatever he wants to do. What does it mean? He could there do no mighty work. Well, the fact of the matter is that these people deprived themselves of the blessing of Christ by their unbelief. And it was for that reason that he could do no mighty work. That's how the Lord has chosen to bless his people. Through faith. He said it on more than one occasion. Have faith in God. Without faith, it is impossible to please him. And so the idea behind this is not that there was any lack of power in Christ to do mighty works, but because of his purpose to only bless faith. Therefore, in the absence of faith, he could not bless them. There was a negative result. There's always a negative result from unbelief. Oh, how much does unbelief rob us of the blessing of the Lord, even in prayer. As we go out to serve the Lord, how much does unbelief hinder us? We just feel, well, there's no point. Nothing's going to happen. Nothing ever does happen, therefore nothing ever will happen. And so our hearts are full of unbelief. And there's a negative result that flows from that. But as well as the negative result, we can see here that there was a notable reaction. Here's something resulting from their unbelief. And we see it in the words of verse 6. He marveled. Do you know that only twice in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ do we ever read of where he marveled? Only twice. Here, in Mark chapter 6. And the other one is in Matthew chapter 8 and verse 10. Where the Bible is speaking of the Lord's marveling at the great faith of a Gentile stranger. I think that's a remarkable contrast here. In Matthew 8 verse 10, it says concerning that man, that centurion, when Jesus heard what he said, he marveled and said to them that followed, verily or truly I say unto you, I have not found so great faith. No, not in Israel. I've never encountered faith like this before. Here's a man who believes. And yet we have the contrast in Mark chapter 6. Here the Lord is not marveling over the great faith of someone, but he's marveling over the great lack of faith among the Jews, his own townspeople. The idea here is that the Lord Jesus was struck with amazement at their unbelief. Would the Lord not be amazed at our unbelief sometimes? Think of the reasons that we have, men and women, to believe God. Think of the reasons that we have to be full of faith. Some of us have a lifetime of experience of God answering prayer for us. Sometimes in really difficult circumstances. Sometimes in really hard circumstances where there seemed to be no way out, and the Lord answered prayer and provided a way out. And we can look back to those times and we think, well, yes, God answered prayer there. Yes, the Lord intervened there. Maybe we had a huge financial need and the Lord stepped in a marvelous way to relieve that. It may have been that we were praying for a certain circumstance. It might have been somebody who was ill. It might have been some person who needed to be saved, and God answered prayer. And we can look back on those times. We can have as the hymn says, so many sweet Ebenezers in view. Hitherto hath the Lord helped us. So folks, if the Lord has helped us hitherto, why can't we believe Him for the future? Why are we so full of unbelief when we have so much of a reservoir of experience to draw from, where God has stepped in a remarkable fashion to answer prayer? I say again, the Lord, I think, might be struck with amazement at our unbelief. Unbelief is a great sin. It's a great barrier to the blessing of God. And as we think of it in terms of salvation, unbelief is that which robs the sinner. Do you know that unbelief is the oldest sin in the Bible? Because we read of God speaking to our first parents. And the Lord told Adam clearly, you're not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You can eat of all the other trees of the garden, but if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And the idea there is, in dying thou shalt die. You'll begin to die. You'll die spiritually, but you'll begin to die physically, and you'll die eternally if you're not redeemed. That's the consequence of sin. That's what God told Adam. So what did the devil say? He came to Eve, and the serpent whispered in her ear and said, yea, hath God said, ye shall not surely die. That's not what God said. That's not what God meant. And he sows the seeds of unbelief in her heart and mind, and she swallows it. The serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety. And Eve listened to the old devil instead of believing God's words. And this is how people are lost. Sinners are robbed of eternal life through one thing and one thing only, and it's unbelief. Listen to our Savior's words at the time when he spoke to the disciples before going to heaven. One of the last things he actually said to them. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. He didn't say he that believeth not and is not baptized. It's not baptism that saves you. It's not the fact that you're not baptized that'll keep you out of heaven. It's the fact that you don't believe. He that believeth not shall be damned. Many of us are familiar with the words of John 3:16, the gospel in a nutshell. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. It goes on, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Listen to this. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Why do men and women go to a lost eternity? Because they have not believed. And John 3:36 emphasizes it further. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. There's a list given in Revelation 21 of those who will be in hell. It's an interesting list. Revelation 21, verse number 8. But the fearful and unbelieving. And then it mentions the abominable, murderers, whoremongers, sorcerers, idolaters, liars, and so on. The unbelieving shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I tell you again, unbelief is that which robs the sinner. It robs him of eternal life. Old Bishop Ryle said of unbelief, it is the most ruinous of all sins in its consequences, the sin which specially fills hell. It is the most foolish of all sins, and worst of all, it is the commonest sin in all the world. Because most men are living in unbelief. Not only other consequences of unbelief, though, for the sinner. It not only robs the sinner, but unbelief robs the saints. It robs the saints. Look at Hebrews chapter 3. We read there in that chapter about the consequences of unbelief. And it says of those who were going to enter into rest in Canaan, we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. And so in the light of that, he says in Hebrews 3:12, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. We are to have faith in God. Our Lord, in the context of prayer, teaching about prayer, said in Mark chapter 11 from verse 22, have faith in God, for verily I say unto you that whosoever shall say unto this mountain, be thou removed and be thou cast into the sea, and shall not doubt in his heart, but shall believe that those things which he saith shall come to pass, he shall have whatsoever he saith. Therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire when ye pray, believe that ye receive them, and ye shall have them. What a promise. Oh, do we not miss out a lot by our lack of faith? We're not to be like those who waver between faith and unbelief. We're not to be that double-minded man who is unstable in all his ways. James chapter 1, verses 6 and 7 puts it like this, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed, for let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Oh, we have need to pray for faith to be given to us, and for that faith to be strengthened. There's a great prayer that was prayed by the disciples, and it's a prayer that we ought to pray as well all the time. And it's a very simple prayer. And it's a very brief prayer. And oftentimes the best prayers are brief. Luke 17 verse 5. And the apostle said unto the Lord, increase our faith. That's it. Increase our faith. Lord, give me more faith. Do we not have need to pray that even today in our present circumstances? Lord, give me more faith. Because you see, the Lord can do no mighty works where unbelief reigns. Why? For it would mean departing from his own rule, according to your faith be it unto you. That's why the Lord could do no mighty work, because it would have meant overturning his own maxim, his own rule, according to your faith be it unto you. And yet we know that faith comes from God. That's why the disciples prayed for it. Simple. Increase our faith. Lord, I don't have faith. That's like the man who came with tears to Jesus. He was an unbelieving believer. That looks like a conundrum. It looks like a contradiction. How can you be an unbelieving believer? Because he said, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. Lord, I do believe, but I'm also full of unbelief. Take it away from me. Help me to believe. May the Lord increase our faith, for all things are possible to them that believe. And if there should be one that would hear the message and they're not saved, I would say to that one, your unbelief will damn your soul. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. May God bless his word to all of our souls today.